Imagine with me for just a moment this scenario. The Christian church is striving to be faithful to the gospel and relevant to the world in the midst of a diverse, multicultural, urban environment that seems more polarized and less stable with each passing moment. The influence of the church over the surrounding culture is weak, and there are some signs that division and infighting are threatening the church's very existence. Christians all over are wrestling with the importance of theological orthodoxy in a culture of many different religious faiths, and they are even struggling with differing interpretations in their own communities. Some have already begun to break away and refer to themselves as the only true Christian believers. Others have given up on the church in favor of vague allegiances to thin spirituality. Meanwhile, the most pressing concern among Christian leaders has to do with the question of who belongs in the community of faith and who ought to be excluded. The stakes are high for both sides, and the future of the church is on the line. Now, does this sound at all familiar? Perhaps like it could have been taken directly from a description of the 21st century Christian church. Or perhaps the setting in your mind was the 1960s or 70s, the era of the God is dead movement, the rise of fundamentalism and movements for racial and gender justice. Well, both would be good answers. But I'm thinking of another time. I'm thinking of the Christian community in its infancy, as it is described in the very first church history book, the one we call the Acts of the Apostles. Now, this story has it all. Disputes among major church leaders, encounters with diverse religions and philosophies, the church's early struggle with poverty and homelessness in its local community, even an account of a worshiper falling asleep in the middle of the sermon. Some things never change. Now, it might be taking things a bit too far to say that the Christian church has never seen a challenge not first found in the book of Acts. But the similarity of our struggles is certainly uncanny. Perhaps the best example of these parallels has to do with the persistent and always present question of who is in and who is out. There was no more hotly debated question in the church of the book of Acts than the inclusion or exclusion of Gentiles. It is a major theme in several of Paul's letters as well. The book of Acts, you'll remember, begins with the story of Pentecost, the day when the Holy Spirit descended and the church was born. And even though we modern-day Christians often take Pentecost as the day to highlight diversity, the diversity of languages and cultures represented on that day when the Holy Spirit descended, the story in Acts makes it quite clear that all those gathered in Jerusalem were devout Jews. The Christian church began as a minority camp within the Jewish faith. At Pentecost, there is no thought of including Gentiles in this movement. All the disciples are Jewish, and all of the converts are Jewish. This homogeneous community does have its share of struggles, but the question of whether or not to include Gentiles in the church is not one of them. They simply do not consider the possibility until they must. And this is what is so terribly important in this story. The disciples' assumptions are challenged, not by a new set of doctrines handed down from on high, but by a direct encounter, one-on-one encounter, with a human being. He has a name, Cornelius. He has a story. He is a Gentile, a Roman soldier. He is a man of religious faith who prays to God, is generous with his substantial wealth, and cares for others. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius the Gentile has a vision from the God of Israel that begins with these startling words: "Your prayers and your gifts have ascended as a memorial before God." In other words, God has heard your prayers, even if you weren't praying to God. Cornelius is then commanded to send messengers to Simon Peter, a man he has never met or heard of. Well, about that time, in another part of the ancient world, Peter also receives a vision. Now, his is much more bewildering and even troubling. As a faithful Jew since birth, Peter has kept kosher his entire life, but his vision is of God commanding him to eat unclean animals. While Cornelius, on one hand, responds to his vision immediately and goes in search of Peter, the strong-willed disciple protests against his. "I've never eaten anything unclean my entire life. Nothing profane has ever entered my lips." Well, it is this protest that provokes the most powerful response from God: "What I have made clean, you must not call profane." He hears it three times, and then only minutes later, the messengers from Cornelius arrive on the scene, and Peter returns with them to the home of Cornelius. There, Peter makes a speech. He says, Now you know it's unlawful for me, a Jew, to associate with or visit you, Gentiles, but this very day, God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean." And in perhaps the most dramatic scene in the book of Acts after Pentecost, that very day, that very afternoon, Cornelius and his messengers are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and the church is forever changed into a community of welcome for Jew and Gentile alike. We modern day Gentiles can give thanks to God for that. Then comes chapter 11. The scene we just heard, which takes place when Peter goes back to Jerusalem before the elders, the disciples, the leaders, and must account for his blatantly unlawful action. Please take notice. In order to defend himself, Peter offers no theological platitude or creedal assertion. He does not appeal to reason, and he does not refer to textbooks on how God is supposed to behave. His explanation is storytelling. "This is how it happened to me. This is how my mind changed. It is the most powerful sermon in the book of Acts because it is so deeply personal and so wonderfully universal. God showed me that those whom I thought were outside the circle of grace are mercifully included, just like us, Peter says. Listen again to the final words of his sermon. If then God gave to them the same gift that God gave to us, who was I that I could restrain God? I think it ought to be the 11th commandment obeyed by the Church of Jesus Christ around the world. Thou shalt not restrain God. Well, when they heard it, the disciples were silenced. But only for a moment. Soon enough, they praised God and moved on, grateful to be told the story and now to live into a new reality. Cornelius, the Gentile Roman centurion, transforms Peter, the lead Jewish disciple, and Peter transforms the church. Our beloved Presbyterian Church USA, along with most mainline denominations, is in the midst of a decades-long struggle over whether or not to ordain those whom God calls to serve, regardless of sexual orientation. At its meeting last February, the Presbytery of Greater Atlanta discussed and debated the question. Just before lunch, two of us were asked to offer our reflections before the presbytery. I spent several sleepless nights frantically searching for the magic words that I could say that would win the debate once and for all. I called a dozen friends and asked for their advice. What words would solve this problem? I did not receive a single answer to that question. What I heard instead were stories. Stories of transformation and encounter, of pain. The stories were so powerful and so heartbreaking, they took my breath away. Stories of grace and mercy changed minds and transformed hearts. Now, these personal narratives may not win debates, but they do testify. They do give witness to a God who is revealed to us in the stories and experiences that make us who we are. We are followers of Jesus Christ. Our art is storytelling. Our deepest truths begin with phrases like, "Now there was a man who had two sons," or "A wandering Aramaean was my ancestor," or "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers." We are called to tell stories. To tell the story of Jesus Christ and how his story has changed ours, we are called to give testimony. I'm in the midst of rereading Leif Enger's stunning novel, Peace Like a River. If you have not read Peace Like a River, go home and purchase it on Amazon.com this afternoon. Peace Like a River. The entire story is testimony. At one point, the narrator's older brother asks him this fascinating question: "Don't you ever doubt it?" The specific "it" is not even important. "Don't you ever doubt?" Here is the narrator's answer. "In fact, I have, and perhaps will again. But here is what happens. I look out the window at the red farm, for here we live, Sarah and I, in a new house across the meadow, a house built by capable arms and open lungs and joyous sweat. Maybe I see our daughter home from school picking plums or apples. Maybe one of our sons reading on the grass or painting an upended canoe. Or maybe Sarah comes into the room. My darling Sarah, with Mr. Cassidy's beloved rolls on a steaming plate. Then I breathe deeply, and certainty enters me like light, like a piece of science. And curious music seems to hum inside my fingers. Is there a single person on whom I can press belief? No, sir. All I can do is say, here's how it went. Here's what I saw. I've been there and am going back. Make of it what you will. That is testimony. Here's how it went. Here's what I saw. It's how Peter's approach changes the church leaders in Jerusalem. It is how real change comes about. Personal, powerful, life-changing stories. An opportunity to see the world through someone else's eyes, to walk in their shoes. A story is an invitation to closer relationship built on both trust and vulnerability. It seems everywhere I go, I am asked to share the story of Morningside's incredible growth in recent years. I think this is how I'll begin answering the question. The faithful and hopeful people of Morningside Presbyterian Church made the decision not to restrain God. When I worshiped here in the summer of 2004, Walter was here. There weren't many people in the pews. But what there were these popsicle stick funeral home fans that read, "All of God's children are welcome at Morningside." It was a vision. This was the vision that God gave this congregation. And like the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, those of you who were here in those days praised God for that vision and then opened the doors a little wider and made the welcome a little warmer, and the word got out. At that church on North Morningside Drive, God is not restrained. Those people are dreaming big dreams. They are preaching God's message of God's wide welcome for all people. And the message resonated with neighbors in the community and friends from all over North Georgia. Couples in their mid-20s, families with young children, retired folks responded to the message. Gay and straight, young and old, stalwart Presbyterians, and some who couldn't spell the word before they got here. People for whom church was something new, and those who had never missed a Sunday, Republicans and Democrats, brought together by a love of Jesus Christ and a commitment to be about the ministry of releasing the message of an inclusive faith to the world, brought together by that faith. Well, by that faith and by a love of Walter Huff's music. The story of this church is one that the Presbyterian denomination, the Christian faith, the world needs to hear. I can't tell you how important it is for you to tell it, because we in the church have to stop holding God back, holding God hostage to our preconceived notions about who God is and what God is about in the world. because, and you need not tell my seminary theology professors that I told you this, but here's the truth. The fullness of God cannot be contained in our catechisms and confessions and creeds. God is not restrained by how things have always been done or understood in the past. Even the most deep and profound theological statements do not encapsulate God. In recent months, Sarah and I have enjoyed listening to weekly sound bites from a project called StoryCorps, a traveling sound booth that records conversations and interviews and archives them for future generations to hear. A few months ago, the speaker was Robert Madden in Santa Monica, California. He told a friend in the StoryCorps booth the story of coming out to his parents as a gay man. He described how his father was immediately accepting, but that his mother had a much more difficult time. First becoming angry, then sad, finally blaming herself. In the interview, Madden then pauses, takes a deep breath, and continues. In October of 2006, when my mother lay dying, she put her hand on my face and said, "You are so precious. I love you." I said, "I love you too, Mom." And she raised up and said, "No, I mean unconditionally." Madden closes, "I was astounded. It was just open, beautiful acceptance. Simply the greatest gift she could have given me. Love one another," Jesus said, "even as I have loved you." That's it. All the platitudes and creeds and doctrines and dogma come down to this. Love one another as I have loved you. Love one another enough to tell your story and enough to listen to another's story with open ears and an open heart. Friends, the act of storytelling transformed the church 2,000 years ago. It has transformed this church. So go and tell your story with courage and with faith that God is on the move, transforming this troubled and blessed world. Amen.